Good morning. Sure is nice to see all of you, and we're thankful that there's visitors with us. I don't normally drink up here, but Roger got me all choked up with the music this morning, so forgive me just for one second here, please. Maybe that'll help. I have a thought on my head, and that is that sometimes I get the message from some of you that you're looking for ways to minister. And you may have seen an announcement up here about the prison ministry, and that scared you to death. Would me. But Barbara James, Barbara, would you stand up? Is involved in the prison ministry. And if you have any inkling at all, maybe to minister in that way, you've got a captive audience. And that's a joke, I'm sorry. But I would encourage you to see her. She has some information. And certainly that is a very viable ministry in a way in which you can serve the Lord. But with no obligation, it'd just be good for you to see what information she has. We are in this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in the reading that we had this morning. This is a new section that is specifically on marriage and probably, well, it is the greatest or most condensed section in all of Scripture with regard to marriage. Our Lord had many things to say about marriage, and there's things about marriage throughout the Word of God. The Song of Solomon, which is a book that probably you'll never get to, is a book about marriage and so forth. But here is a condensed version for us, and there are things for us to learn here. I would remind you that the family was designed by God, and that even with regard to that, the pagans get married and have been all through the centuries. There are some changes being made in that. But there is such a thing as biblical marriage, and that has not changed. The family is purposeful, showing God's wisdom. And even our Savior came through a family that He might give us life. There is structure and specific instruction for its vitality and its usefulness and its blessing in this life that is given for you and for I. Now, some of us old timers that you may say, well, there's nothing here for me, but I think there is. And some of you young people, there's something here for you because you're probably looking at that one day down the road, maybe. And so there's something here for all of us. And there's something to relish in the glory of God in providing every need for man, every purpose for man, that he might glorify himself and that we might even be rightly focused. Now, as we move through this, though, I want to simply say to you, beginning off the bat here, that we're going to go verse by verse, and we are not encompassing everything that the Scripture says about marriage. What we are looking at here is specific questions that were raised concerning marriage. And we don't even know what the questions are. We can only surmise what they are as Paul is answering them. But if you really want to study marriage, and by the way, any young person that is planning on getting married, I don't encourage you to just go down to the courthouse and get hitched. You need to go through counseling. You need to study the Word of God and understand what the Word of God says about biblical marriage. Everything from in-laws, budgets, compatibility, and all sorts of things that the courthouse is not going to tell you. And I would say that I did do a while back a series called The Christian Home. I think it's online. There were 10 lessons there, and even though that's not thorough, it's pretty thorough. And I would encourage you to even look at that and use that as a place to study as well. But we're going to look at some specific things here, and I'm going to try to to handle these as tastefully as I can and as we go through it. So let's ask God to help in our time of study together, please. Heavenly Father, we are again grateful each time we come to your precious word. There is something to learn about you, to learn about ourselves, and Father, to understand what your will is, and that we might not live like bugs or animals, but that we might live in a way that is pleasing to you. Oh, help me to speak this morning. Help me to get it right. Help me, Father, to rightly divide your word, and help the listeners, Father, and all of us. May we, by your Spirit, learn something from this and guide us, O Father, that we might have a greater and greater view of your kindness and your mercy to us, and that we might love you and walk by faith. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Years ago, there was, and they're not here now, so don't start looking around, but there was a young couple that was attending the church, and in the course of time, and they sought to join officially the church membership, and we met with them, elders did, and in the course of the conversation, we found that they were not married, but they were just living together. And the thing that was peculiar about it, at least to those of us that know, is that they had no inkling, it didn't seem, that that was not really appropriate, according to the Scripture. And there was a startling revelation when when we came to grips with that, and a few tears were shed, and so forth and so on. But they hadn't even been attending various churches before they came to us. And nothing was ever said, or at least about it, and they seemed to be ignorant of the very issue of the sanctity of marriage. Well, we live in a society, and the Corinthian church lives in a society that we've already studied back in chapter 6 and even before that, that is filled with immorality, filled with wrong concepts and wrong ideas about relationships, even trying and doing and passing laws concerning those kinds of things as if that makes it okay and acceptable because of neglect of God's holy word. Paul has just closed out a section on a rebuke to the Corinthians concerning their immorality. And he ended this with something that is a steadfast bedrock of what we're after today. And that is, you're not your own. You're bought with a price if you're in Christ Jesus. A costly, precious price. And therefore, you and I, if we're in Christ Jesus, are to glorify God, not theoretically, but in our body. And that includes being very careful about everything about me, my mind, and what it takes in to my heart, and my actions, and my attitude, and so forth, and so forth. What do we know about relationships now that we are Christians? Well, the chief thing that we know is that we're to love God and love one another. And that love for one another, we think of, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. That golden rule that we should all know and we should all practice. Overriding all of the instructions here is this concept, I believe, of how do Christians glorify God in their bodies. And it fits in, even though it's a new section and would seem to be disconnected from the old section, which was a rebuke, it really fits in handily with that section, even though Paul is now answering specific questions through Chloe, because these questions relate to that bottom line issue. How do I glorify God in my body? Now, we've titled the first part here, Suitability of Marriage. And we're going to assume some very basic facts. Again, Paul was asked specific questions, and we're not given the questions. And then saying that, too, we need to be reminded that this church did not have the New Testament writings that we had. They had the Old Testament. They had the Gospels, perhaps, maybe 1 Thessalonians. But that's it. And thankfully, Paul answered some of their questions. And the first thing that we see here in chapter 7 and verse 1, and after he tells us concerning the things about which you wrote, It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, what on earth is that all about? Well, let's back up the truck and see what he just got through telling them. He was dealing with immorality in the church, right? They were involved in the paganism of their society, in the relationships with prostitutes, and we remembered from studying that there was immorality of such a nature it was just like drinking water. And so now that we're moving into a discussion then about marriage, the question perhaps on their mind is, well, if that is evil, then perhaps somehow or another it is more righteous then not to touch any woman, right? Including the person that I might be married to. There was something back in that day called the Gnostics who separated out spirituality from the physical, and that even led to what we would call asceticism, where you have things, for example, in the Roman Catholic Church, you have convents and you have priests that are commanded not to be married and so forth and so on. And the idea is that somehow or another, the physical in marriage that God gave is not up to par spiritually with singleness. Now, Paul is addressing this, and probably one of the question here, where if we're just reading between the lines, is it good for a man to touch a woman at all? Now, the Greek word for touch is hapto, which literally means to fasten. And that same word, we won't go there, but is used by Mary clinging to Christ after the resurrection. You remember, when she identified her Lord, we can appreciate that, she clamped on to Him, wouldn't let Him go. Understandably so. Well, that's the idea here. And it resembles the joining together, or the gluing as such, that is spoken way back at the beginning in Genesis chapter 2, when God commanded marriage and said the two shall become one flesh. So this idea of touch here in their mind is an idea of intimacy. It's not just don't shake hands with a woman. It has to do, of course, with intimacy. And in their society, all manner of intimacy was going on among people. But for the Christian, this becomes a euphemism for marriage. Okay, are you with me? So when he's talking here, we believe about it is good for a man not to touch a woman. He's really saying it's good for a man not to get married. Now, Paul will talk about what he means by good to be single when we get down to verse 7. But again, I strongly suspect that some of the Corinthians were believing a person is more spiritual if they're celibate. And again, I point you to the Roman Catholics. But isn't it ironic with the Roman Catholics that what do you see as a track record of history among them but a terrible, terrible testimony and compilation of all kinds of perversion supposedly hidden and in the shadows and in the darkness throughout the years, which is going to address specifically the same thing that Paul is talking about even in our passage here that we're looking at. So, moving to verse 2, he says, but because of immoralities, but is a transitional word, and it's sort of like a hinge where you're kind of facing this way and you turn the hinge another way. And he says, because of immoralities. Immoralities. If the singleness life leaves the person tempted into immorality, he says it's better to seek for marriage. Now, do you remember when Jesus Christ was preaching in his Sermon on the Mount and he clarified the issues concerning the Ten Commandments? And one of those things that he clarified was talking about adultery. You know, they were assuming that as long as they physically didn't do something, they were pure and righteous and holy. But Jesus said, no. If you look at a woman and lust after her in your heart, you have committed adultery. Well, that's the same thing that Paul is talking about here. That if the singleness life leaves the person tempted to immorality, there's still trouble. Now, let's go back to Genesis chapter 2 here and think a little bit at least about marriage and the goodness of God in giving us marriage. Genesis chapter 2. And interestingly enough, this is also before the fall. So whether we're under the fall or before the fall, marriage was ordained by God as one of the institutions by God and for man's blessing. For man's blessing. Look at verse 18. The Lord had created everything and created Adam. And there he was looking at all the animals and the creatures and saying, boy, they're all pretty, aren't they? They're nice. But, you know, God knew that that wasn't still quite the way it should be, right? He says, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. Now, he wasn't alone. He had all these creatures around him, but yet he was alone. Are you with me? Because none of those creatures could do for him what God was going to do for him. And thank the Lord that he did. All the men said amen. He says, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make him a helper. Notice that word, suitable for him. Because nothing else was suitable for him. And here we are today trying to make something else suitable for him that isn't suitable for him. I hope you see that. Woman is for man, and man is for woman. And I'm getting off track. And not man for man and woman for woman. Amen. That is a perversion, and it is not suitable.
Amen.
Okay. So it says that out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every living creature. But with man, he did something a little different. It says down in verse 21, the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh of that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And I'm reading between the lines, but he said, "Wow." I think he did. And we're still saying, "Wow." Because there's nothing for a man like a woman, and there's nothing for a woman like a man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." There's the gluing. There's the union. Now, who is endorsing this? Who is the designer of this? Who is the one that purposed this? The righteous and the holy God. You see, there's nothing tainted here in any stretch of the imagination about any of this. It is intended then to be the norm. The fact that they were glued, joined as one flesh, shows the sacred union that is to exist that nothing else will provide in real, total, complete companionship. Now, we all have friends. But my best friend is sitting right here. And she is, and I'm very thankful for her. And that's the way your marriage should be as well. And if it's not, then you need to work on that. Something's not quite right with that. And the Scripture says, let me go back to our passage, but think of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, not turning there. But the writer of Hebrews says that marriage is to be held in honor because it is God ordained, and the Lord saw that it was necessary. It was suitable. It was appropriate. And therefore, it is righteous. Now, legitimate biblical marriage is the only way the Bible shows that God looks with favor on intimate physical relationships. Now, there are probably all kinds of different sorts of ceremonies or formal marriage things that take place throughout the world and have taken place through history, but there at least ought to be something there that is a formality that puts the two together, that they don't just start living together. Are living outside of marriage. And the bottom line of all of this goes back to chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Therefore, glorify God in your body. God is to be glorified. All right. So, it says, because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. And that will be elaborated on again when we get a little bit further down here as to what that means. But he says in verse 3, the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. This is spousal responsibility. He's further clarifying the physical union in marriage. Marriage, again, is the two becoming one flesh. This is to be a manifest true union. And it is much more than just the physical. And I do think we need to turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And I hope you know that that is a very important place to go when you're thinking about marriage and counsel on marriage. And it's amazing how God summarizes what marriage should be in just a few words. Ephesians chapter 5, look at verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, a lot of women don't like that. Whew. And I've been told even that when their marriage ceremonies are done, some women particularly want to leave that statement out of the vows. Well, I'm not going to be subject to anyone. Well, if that is true, you're not following what God is commanding. The man is to be head of the house. Now, that's not the whole story. If your husband's a dictator in your home and just ordering everybody around and got a big old a wooden stick or something and kind of swinging it, then that's not right either. Because when we, of course, get down to verse 25, the other side of the story says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, that's absolutely amazing. If you're loving your wife, and such to the point that you're would be willing to go to the cross for her, there's harmony here. She's submitting to you and you're loving her as Christ loved the church. That means you're bringing her in on every day. You want to please her. You want to know what she thinks. You're trying to keep her happy. You're trying to do everything of that nature. And it's not just my 50% is this and your 50% is that, but they overlap. They go to 99.9%. And everybody's just tripping over each other, trying to please each other. And I hope you see how that makes true harmony. And it's like the union, as is also explained in this passage, between Christ and His church. The best interest of one another. Harmony. Blessing. Beauty. Wonderful things. Peace. Kindness. Of every stretch and imagination. Now, this is God's plan in marriage. But back to our text, He says must fulfill His duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. This word duty is ophele, and it means an obligation. Actually, it's also used for something that is owed one another. It's not something to be done if you feel like it, or if everything is just hunky dory and or whatever. It is an obligation. It is a responsibility and a duty. And he's talking here, of course, about in the physical, because we're still back to touching a woman, and that's talking about intimacy in the marriage. Now, he not only says that, but notice what he says in verse 4. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. This is amazing to me, because what had Paul again just told them in chapter 6? You're not your own. All this time, I thought I was just me and I have my rights. Now I'm told, no. You don't even, you're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Not only that, on the secondary level, I'm not my own in relation to my wife. She has authority over me as well. Are you with me? Because what? Life is not about self-centeredness. I know that's the American thought today. Live for gusto. Live for all the goody-goodies and all the other things that you can do. And all the things you can bring to yourself and build up your self-esteem and make yourself really high on the mountain, looking down on all the peasants or whatever. But that's not what the Scripture says at all. And you see, Christ didn't come for people to serve Him, but to serve, didn't He? And that's the attitude of Christ-likeness. And why would it not carry into the most important relationship, horizontal relationship there is? There's that vertical relationship that we have with God, and that is our number one responsible relationship. But secondary to that is our relationship at home. And it certainly should be a part of the relationship between the husband and wife. And again, it's also this one flesh thing, isn't it? Because if you weld the two bodies together as such, it is the fact then that there is ownership that goes both ways, this gluing that goes both ways. And it has a great deal to do then with how I think and act. In other words, what I do physically for myself is not just for myself. Is it? If my spouse has ownership of my body in a truly biblical marriage, then what I do for my body should also include what is best for her. Now, I don't want to get too far out on a limb here, but that has some pretty significant ramifications. You know, if you look at, we laugh about this, some of these fellas that have gone up to Montana somewhere and moved out in the middle of the hills out there, 50 miles from nowhere, and they become a hermit, and you go visit them, and, you know, they look like they crawled out of a hole in the ground, and because they're just there by themselves, and they don't care. And you know, frankly, most of us men would just be a bunch of slobs if it was just us. I'm not trying to be granular here, but I guess I am. But you know, we have to consider our wife. And that means I should take care of myself. I should take care of my health. I should take care of my appearance. All those things are not just for me. They're for my spouse. And they're very important. I think to some degree we've lost track of that today. But it appears from these answers that Paul is giving that these, again, are thinking that intimacy, back to that, between a husband and wife is not as spiritual as celibacy. I think that's the bottom line here, because there's, again, that association with, okay, Paul, you've been talking about all these people that are committing immorality, and you've told us back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that people that practice the fornication, adultery, homosexuality, etc., all these perversions, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, then maybe all of us should just become a bunch of celibates, because God must not be very happy with intimacy, even in marriage. And the point that he's making here, in fact, look with me at 1 Timothy just for a moment. The point that he's making here, that's not true at all. That's why he designed us and gave us marriage, that we could that it could be a blessing to us like nothing else can be a blessing to us. Nothing could take its place in that sense. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 and look at verse 1. The Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience, as with a branding iron. Now, somebody's always trying to create a list of things to make us acceptable to God. You ever notice that? I mean, every religion in the world is a list of things to do, a list of things to don't. And that somehow or another, that is going to make a difference in acceptability to God. Now, I'm not trying to say that we aren't commanded in Scripture to forego certain things and to live for Christ. That's not what I'm saying. But it's not like a list that I can do in my flesh and somehow or another, demeaning myself, I can please God. For he goes on to say, men who forbid marriage. Men who forbid marriage. And that's listed right at the top of apostasy. And again, I'm not trying to pick on them today, but I think of the Roman Catholics and how it's proven to be true when you start trying to make these kinds of rules and violate God's plan. What do you have? A mess! And advocate from abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared and so forth and so on. Is God a divine killjoy? No! He's just the opposite. What did we see in the garden? He looked at man and he recognized that man wasn't complete in and of himself. So he provided a woman out of his own body. Suitable. God's not a killjoy. We are moral creatures. And if we do things according to God's pattern, it's holy and righteous and good and a blessing. If we don't, it's a mess. And it destroys us. And we looked at that last time when we even went back to the Proverbs. And where Solomon was talking to his son and saying, don't go near the prostitute's house. It will destroy you. It will kill you. The wages of sin is death. And it will kill you inside and outside. Because you're a moral creature. And you start going against God's plan and pattern. And it's destructive for you. You can't help it. Causes all sorts of incredible problems. Now, back to our passage, and before I launched off there, he says in verse 4, moving really into verse 5, he says, stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, here's that little phrase, stop depriving one another. And that word depriving is an interesting word because it is a form of the word apostasia, which is apostereo. And we know what that is. It means that something is off base. It's fraudulent. It appears to be good, but it's not good. It's contrary to the will and the purposes of God. And here's these individuals that apparently are thinking that somehow or another celibacy, strict celibacy, is somehow or another more righteous when they're confusing the immorality of the world and bringing that into the marriage that God has ordained. And instead of being taboo in marriage, and I have known, by the way, in marriage counseling some people that thought that. He said, "This it's not taboo." He says, here's a statement that's emphatic. Stop depriving yourselves of one another. And then notice he says, except by agreement. Now, there must be a union of the minds. And this goes back to Ephesians chapter 5. Submission and doing in love what is in the best interest of the other, even to the point of the attitude of Christ when he went to the cross. There's a union of mind. And in that sense, you see, it's not something forced. Each person is concerned to please the other person and considerate of the other person. And the reason I also think that this question was linked to the spiritual aspect somehow, that it was unrighteous to be physically intimate, is he says, except for a time to devote yourselves to prayer. And what that tells me is that one's intimate physical life in marriage is not somehow contrary to the spiritual life. Are you with me? They go hand in hand. They go side by side, says Paul. Both are commendable in their own place. Both are appropriate in their own place. Both are God-ordained in their own place. If all I think about is the physical and I don't think about the spiritual, something's wrong. If all I think about is the spiritual and somehow or another think that I'm spiritual because I'm not involved in the physical, there's something wrong. Because union spiritually is iron sharpening iron. And that should be something that is going on continually with your spouse. My wife straightens me out all the time. And believe me, that's a big job. She is my best and worst critic. But she's also an encourager. And I hope that I am to her. You see, the point is there should be mutual encouragement, mutual help in both the things of Christ and the physical things, which are really not separated from Christ because they're ordained by Him and they have a purpose. Now, brethren, marriages break up over this kind of thing. They start growing distant from one another. When these things, both of them, are not done. When the spiritual is not present and when the physical is not present. What do we have? No marriage. Basically, right? Two people living apart. Two people living apart. And he's saying here, stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again so that you'll not be tempted or tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And we go right back to that again. Sexuality is real and powerful. It is a significant part of life. And as I've said before, I'm told, and I believe this is probably true, that the revenues and the perversion business are greater than the revenues of the big three, ABC, NBC, and CBS. Because that is an actual part of life, but it needs to be channeled into what God has created that is beautiful. Outside of marriage, it is shameful perversion. Verse 6 says, "But this I say by way of concession, not of command." And I think that was an important thing to add there. Way of concession means it should be something you desire instinctively in relation to your spouse, not something forced or commanded. Does that make sense? It does, doesn't it? There should be a natural attractiveness and appeal and desire for one another and a desire to please one another, to help one another, etc., etc. And it has to do, in other words, with not demanding things, not hammering things, not badgering things, but being in tune spiritually and physically with one another. And ultimately it means that the spiritual should go on and the physical should go on. Now, I'm not even close, am I, to where I was planning on being. The next thing up is the suitability of singleness. Let me just say in verse 7 that Paul says, "Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am." Now, I think that wish word is a word that is passively inclined. And everywhere it's used, it is a passively inclined word. And the idea is there to be content to be single. Why does he wish that? Well, he's going to tell us later in this letter when he gets to verse 28, 29, 30, and 32. 31 and 32. And the point has to do with service to God. And he's going to talk about here that it is a gift to be single. And the reason I want to just briefly cover this today is I know there's some single people here. And that's fine. What he's saying here is God has gifted all of us differently. And if the issue with you is that you are content in your singleness, then serve God and glorify God in your body. If you're not content in your singleness, prayerfully beseech the Lord for that life partner in marriage that is suitable for you. In closing, I want us to go to a place that may seem a little bit peculiar, but I don't want to close on the note of thinking that as Paul is engaged in this dialogue, that somehow or another, when he's talked about being drawn into immorality, that any of us have an excuse for immorality. Because we simply don't by the Scripture. Do you remember that when we were in chapter 6, Paul said in chapter 6, verse 12, that he would not be mastered by anything. And you and I as Christians are not to be mastered by anything except the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to turn with me back to Genesis chapter 39. And I was thinking about this because in Genesis 39, here we have the account of Joseph, a young man full of all of the same kinds of things that young men and young women go through as young men and young women, an attractiveness to the opposite sex. And here is Potiphar's wife tempting him, and more than tempting him, I mean, she is trying to corner him in the corner and put herself over him and press him into something that he knows by his own conscience is not right. Now, back in Genesis, did Joseph have the Word of God? No. Did Joseph have the Holy Spirit living with him? No. I don't even think, there's no indication here that he had any kind of a church to attend or synagogue or anything else. And yet, here we find that he's a man of God. He's been trusting God from his roots of what he learned as a young man under Jacob, Israel, of what is right and wrong, and he has a conscience. And it's absolutely amazing to me when I think about that with all of the resources that we have today to be a blessing to us. The Holy Spirit, our conscience, we have the Word. And all Joseph really had was his conscience and his will. And he exercised his will. Look at verse 9. Here's what he says to her advances on him. He says, "There is no one greater in this house than I." He's talking about Potiphar's house and how he'd been put in charge. "And he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife." Notice that. His wife. "How then could I do this great evil?" He knew it was evil. "And sin against God." Isn't that a marvelous thing? You're bought with a price. You're not your own. Glorify God in your body. And that is the point, that we are without excuse. That's why Paul told Timothy to flee youthful lust. Nobody can make you do anything that you know is wrong or evil. You have a will. And you got some legs like Joseph to carry you out of there. Right? Young person or whoever. Glorify God in your body. Now in closing, let's keep in mind here in this whole issue with all of this that you cannot serve God and serve sin at the same time. Right? Live walking in the light and seek first to glorify God. God has given us great provision, and we never have an excuse to sin, whether we're single or whether we're married. And may I say that the norm is Christian marriage, and yet God uses single and married to His glory. Live in purity. Live beautiful in Christ. Live to glorify God, whether you're married or whether you're single. Let me close this in prayer, this part. Father, we thank You for this very practical study from Your Word. And I trust and pray that it will help us all to focus upon Your goodness and kindness to us, and to do what is right in every situation, to take nothing for granted, to serve You in serving our marriage, and to live for You if we're single, and to put, just like Joseph did, first and foremost, the glory of God before us continually. We thank You for Jesus Christ. We thank You for His precious Word, Father, that tells us about Him, and that gives us instruction to walk with You. Bless our walk, each one of us, in Jesus' name. Amen.